The sermon passage today is a story of restoration. We're going to be looking at a story, in this case, of physical restoration, physical healing from Mark chapter 5. So we'll read there. Just while you're turning your pages there, I should tell you, when you come to the same church over a regular period of time and you hear the same person preaching most weeks, you sort of start to pick up their mannerisms, I guess. But I have to tell you that I'm under strict instructions this morning that I'm not to use words like dive in or unpack this text or any of those sorts of things. So if you catch any of those kinds of unfortunate mannerisms, please excuse me in advance. We're going to read from Mark chapter 5. And as I say, it's a story of physical healing and restoration. So please, this is the word of God, our Creator. Listen to it with me. Here we go. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. All right, that's the passage we're looking at. Let's just pray as we take some time to study it together. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to come and open your word together and study it together. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that you've showed us something of yourself and of your plans for us. Thank you that you sent your son and not only to save us, but to reveal yourself to us. And when we see him, we see you. And we thank you for this passage that we can study today. We pray as we do study it that you would increase our faith in you, our confidence in your goodness and your love for us, and your ability to guide and watch over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about this theme of restoration. And in thinking about the passage in front of us today, before we dive into the passage itself, I wanted to start by just meditating a little bit on just the nature of the world around us. We're talking about this hope that all things are going to be restored. And I don't know what I've done here with the cord. Hopefully that's better. We're talking about this hope that all things in this world around us are going to be restored, that one day all the tears will be wiped away from our eyes, the wrongs will be made right, the evils that we see in the world around us will no longer be present, sickness and disease will be a thing of the past. And that's a hope that we look forward to, that future day when that happens in all of its fullness, when God fully restores all things. But even now, as we think about the picture of the kingdom of God going forth, And the one of the images that God uses to describe it is that of a mustard tree, which starts as the smallest seed in the garden, but grows to be the largest tree in the garden. And that picture of ongoing restoration and improvement of things that's happening even now to some degree in this world around us. And yet, as you think about the world around us, it's a very complex place. Just the different dynamics and interactions and things that have to happen. I don't know if you've considered that. That complexity of the world around us. Have you ever thought about all of the different things in the world around us that we can't really even understand properly, let alone control? Just think about the weather for a moment. Now, of course, we devote a lot of time to predicting the weather, and the weather forecast is a daily event for many of us, of great significance for the days ahead. But more than that, just think about all of the research that's going on around the world at the moment into understanding things like climate change. Is the world climate changing at the moment? Is our planet getting warmer? Well, there's a lot of research going into trying to answer questions like that. If it is changing, what's causing those changes? Is human activity making our world warmer? And if the answer to that question is yes, then what would we be able to do differently to try and stop that process? Do we want to stop that process? And if we do want to stop that process, how do we stop that process? It's one of those areas where we just sort of grasp the surface of it. And even if we understand it, our ability to control it is limited. Or just think about disease. So in 2012, there were an estimated 14.1 million new cases of cancer around the world. 14.1 million cases of cancer, new cases of cancer. And just think about all of the medical research and effort that's been going on for years and years and years to try and understand cancer and to try and come up with cures and treatments for this devastating disease. Well, despite all of our efforts, in that same year, 2012, there were an estimated 8.2 million deaths because of cancer. Again, we sort of scratch at our ability to understand it, and we get to gain some knowledge about it, and yet even our understanding is limited and our ability to control it is even more so. Well, just think about basic interactions between human beings on this planet. It's estimated that there are currently around about 7.3 billion human beings alive today on this planet. 7.3 billion lives intersecting with each other. Just think about all of the different dynamics and complexities of those sort of social interactions that are going on. One of the illusions that we create for ourselves is that we have some level of real control over our world. Now, it's true that God made us to be his stewards in this world, and he did create us to have dominion over it, but the reality is that our control over this world is limited. Thankfully, we have a God who has a greater control than us, but our control is limited. And the truth is that often even our very best efforts to control the world around us actually only make things worse. I was reading about this last night, just sort of some of the unintended consequences of human actions. And I was reading about something called the cobra effect. Does anyone know what the cobra effect is? Do we have any, economists or social scientists? No? Nobody knows? Okay, well, here you go. Thanks to Google and the wonders of Wikipedia, the cobra effect. So the term cobra effect stems from an anecdote set at the time of British rule of colonial India. The British government was concerned about the number of venomous cobra snakes in Delhi. So the government offered a bounty for every dead cobra that was brought in. And initially, this was a successful strategy, as a large number of snakes were killed for reward. Over time, however, enterprising persons began to breed cobras for the income that they could earn. When the government became aware of this, the reward program was scrapped, causing the cobra breeders to set free the now worthless snakes that they had been breeding. And as a result, the wild cobra population further increased, and the apparent solution to the problem, in fact, made the situation even worse. Okay? The cobra effect. All right, so that applies to things like global warming as well, and our efforts to try and deal with human pollution and those sorts of things. So one example of this comes from the city of Mexico. Now, Mexico City is renowned for its terrible traffic and the even worse air pollution that sort of blights the city. A lot of that caused by all of the cars. So in order to stop this problem, the government came up with a plan where they designated certain days of the week as no-drive days. Okay, so if your car's number plate ended in a certain number, then you were not allowed to drive on a particular day of the week. Okay, so on Mondays, you couldn't drive if your number plate ended in 5 or 6. Tuesdays, 7 or 8. Wednesdays, 3 or 4. Thursdays, 1 or 2. And Fridays, 9 and 0. Okay, good plan to reduce the number of cars on the road and limit pollution. Well, it seemed like a good idea. And it was supposed to reduce vehicles, reduce pollution, but in fact, the exact opposite happened. Pollution increased. The number of cars on the road increased. Now, what happened is people in Mexico City, when this rule came in, bought second cars. And when they bought the second cars, they'd choose one that had a different last number on the number plate so that they'd be able to drive that car on the day that they couldn't drive the other one. And because it was a second car, they couldn't afford to spend as much money on it as they'd spent on the first car. So typically they'd buy an older second-hand car. And because they were buying older second-hand cars, they were less fuel efficient and they weren't so clean air in terms of what they were outputting out the back. And so instead of reducing pollution in the city, what happened is that more pollution was put out by these older cars and the air conditions got worse. So the cobra effect. So here's the thing. If we can't control our own behaviour, or, you know, just the behaviour of maybe our city or whatever it may be, or our country, what hope do we have of responding well to a problem like global warming? Our ability to control or even to understand the world around us is limited. And even our best efforts sometimes have the opposite effect. However, although it's not possible for us to fully understand and control the world around us, the same cannot be said of God. So in one place, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." So let's think about that for a minute. God understands all of the intricacies of this world that he created. He knows what's happening to the climate. He understands the ins and outs of cancer. He knows each of the different lives, human and animal lives in this world around us. There are no unintended consequences of God's actions. He is in control. Well, knowing that God is in control of this world can and should be very encouraging. But it does also bring with it a problem. The problem is, it's hard to trust God when we can't understand what he's doing. Okay? It's hard to trust God when we can't understand what he's doing. Now, in one sense, this is a problem that isn't going to go away. We will never know everything that God knows. We will never understand everything that God understands. That's just one of the realities of being a created being. We are limited in various different ways, including our ability to know and understand the world around us. That's not a bad thing. It's just what it is to be a creature. But it means that we will always come up with against limits in terms of understanding what God is doing. So what do we do? Well, although we can't understand everything that God understands, understanding the things that God has shown us about himself can help us trust him with the things that we can't understand. So that's why, for example, we study the Bible. We study God's word given to us. That's why we study the life of Jesus. Studying Jesus can reassure us and can help us to increase our trust of God's power and of his goodness. And that's what we see when we study a passage like Mark 5, which we're looking at today. When we look at this passage, some of the things that Jesus does at first blush are difficult for us to understand. But as it unfolds and as we see more of what Jesus is doing, we learn, even from studying a passage like this one, that he is powerful and able to help us, and that he is willing and loving in the help that he gives us. So what I want you to take away from the study today as we look at this passage is just this idea that understanding what God has shown us helps us trust him with what he hasn't shown us. Okay? Understanding what God has shown us about himself and his plans for us helps us trust him with what he hasn't shown us. All right, so if you turn with me back to Mark chapter 5, we're just going to start by looking at the setting for the event that happens. The passage begins with Jesus returning to the west shore of the Lake of Galilee. Now, prior to this, he's been over on the eastern shore in Greek territory in an area called the Decapolis, and he's just healed a man from demon possession in a way that has caused some considerable amazement in that territory. That's outside sort of Jewish territory, and he's now coming back across into Galilee. So they've travelled by boat back to the western side of Galilee, maybe come to a place like Capernaum, which was one of the main centres that Jesus preached in during his ministry in Galilee. So he's arrived back in maybe Capernaum, and he's greeted by a large crowd, a great crowd that gathers around him, coming back to hear more of his preaching and perhaps hoping for healing and for more miracles as he's been performing up to that point. Now, in the crowd comes to Jesus a man named Jairus. And Mark tells us that Jairus was one of the rulers of the synagogue. So this means that he would have been probably not a priest or a Levite, but a lay person, but a well-respected member of the community in that town and somebody that they trusted to preside over sort of the organisation and administrating of the synagogue, organising the teaching schedule, those sorts of things. And so maybe in many ways similar to an elder in our churches today. So it's a position of respect, and it tells us that Jairus would have been considered a good citizen, a good person in that town. But then, as now, being a good person, being a regular churchgoer, being well-respected, doesn't protect you from the possibility of suffering, illness, tragedy, all of these different things. And that's the situation for Jairus, because we learn that Jairus's daughter is at home on the brink of death. And Jairus, apparently running out of ideas, has come, hearing the news that Jesus is back in town, has come seeking Jesus. And we read in verse 23 that when he found Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jairus is desperate. He's got nowhere else to go, but Jesus has been performing these incredible miracles. He is the last hope, as it were. And so Jairus comes and begs for help. Well, Mark doesn't really give us a lot of detail of Jesus' response, except to say that he went with Jairus. And so they set off back to the house, back to Jairus' daughter. As they go, a large crowd follows along with them. And the passage describes them as thronging about Jesus. So you can sort of imagine the hustle and the bustle of this crowd of people who are following the great teacher. And as he's walking along, Jesus suddenly stops and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" Now you can imagine the confusion that this causes. And indeed, you get it straight away in the response from the disciples, where they say, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Presumably, lots of people were touching Jesus, bumping up and against him as he's walking through the streets. But Mark fills in the backstory with us, because somebody has touched Jesus, and there's a little bit more significance than just that sort of bumping and bustling about. We read in verse 25, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And it goes on to tell us a little bit more about her situation. And although this is a problem that she's had for 12 years, it's obviously been a very, very difficult situation, because it says she has suffered much under many physicians. In other words, she's been trying all sorts of different ways to try and find treatments for her problem. And she had spent all that she had. So it's cost her everything trying to find a solution to this illness. And none of it's worked. She was no better, but rather grew worse. So for all of that effort, for all of that pain, for all of that money spent, it hasn't helped. She's only got worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' So that happens, and it says, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." Now that's what's going on, and Jesus is aware that something has happened, that he has healed somebody, but nobody else in the crowd is aware of this apart from Jesus and this woman. Well, put yourself in Jairus' sandals for a minute as this unfolds. This delay by Jesus would seem almost cruel. There's no obvious reason before it. And in the meantime, Jairus' daughter still lays dying at home. Has he forgotten her situation? Why is he stopping? Now, one minister that I was listening to preaching on this passage described it like being put on hold. I don't know if you've ever had that experience on a phone. Living in this modern world, you probably have. I changed internet providers about a year ago to Vodafone, and I've changed a couple of times before, and every time there's always been problems. It never goes as smoothly as they promise you that it's going to. And on this occasion, they had sent us a message to say, "Yeah, it's all good. Everything's changed over. It's all ready to go." But the problem was that neither the phone nor the internet was working. So what do? I got on my cell phone and called the help desk. And as you can imagine, it comes up with a pre-recorded message saying, "Please press 1 if you want to sign up with Vodafone. Press 2 if you want to pay us some money. Press 3 for disappointment." Now, I chose what I thought was the right option, and so immediately was put through to another automated voice, which told me that although my call was important to Vodafone, I was going to have to wait to speak to a real person. And some lovely classic Kiwi music started playing. I don't know if any of you have called Vodafone, but I've had to call them a few times now, and it's always the same music. Bic Runga features prominently. And after a period of waiting, I finally did get through to a real human being. And with great relief, I told him my problem, and he listened patiently, but then told me that I had come through to the wrong department and that he was going to have to transfer me to somebody else. And without too much more discussion, he pressed a button, I heard a beep, and the music started playing again. So I waited and I waited and waited, but nobody ever answered the phone. And about 45 minutes later, without warning, the call just disconnected. And I was left a little bit more frustrated, but certainly no better off than I had been beforehand. I had been put on hold. I don't know if that's happened to you. It's one of those realities of our life. And obviously that wasn't a very big problem, but it was still pretty frustrating for me at the time. Well, put yourself in Jairus' shoes. He's been put on hold, by Jesus, and his problem is quite a bit more serious. His daughter is about to die. Why was Jesus stopping? How do we understand something like that? Well, it would seem that Jesus stopped out of love for this woman who had been healed. He wanted her to know why she had been healed, and he wanted everyone else to know that she had been healed. And if you think about her for a while, if Jairus was now waiting for Jesus, this woman had been waiting longer. She had been suffering for 12 years. She had spent everything that she had. She had had 12 years of frustration and disappointment. And because of the nature of her illness, and we're not told exactly what it was, but it involved bleeding, and that would have meant that she was considered to be unclean under the Mosaic law. She wouldn't have been welcome to go to the synagogue and worship God at church. She wouldn't have been welcome to touch another Jewish person. For 12 years, that's what she suffered with. For as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman had been struggling with this illness. And today, a miracle had happened. After 12 long and disappointing years, she had been healed. So Jesus stops and waits for the person who had touched him and been healed to show herself. Now, there's a little bit of tension here in the way that Mark tells the story, because he says that the woman, knowing what had happened, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. So we don't know exactly the reason for that. Maybe she's aware that because she was an unclean person, she shouldn't have been going through a crowd touching people. Maybe she's uncertain of the response. We don't know, but we do know that she came in fear and trembling. What kind of a response is she going to get from Jesus? And we don't know also what she understood about who Jesus was and what he was like. She certainly knew that he had the ability to heal people, but you know, how did she understand that? Maybe she thought it was some sort of a mechanical sort of a thing, just like a vending machine type scenario. Well, she comes back to Jesus. He's looking around. He's not put off by his disciples who tell him, "You've been touched by lots of people." He's looking around trying to find her. She shows courage and comes and falls down before him and tells him the story of her situation and how she has been healed. The fact that she came back at all shows a couple of things. It shows courage, and it also shows gratitude to Jesus for the fact of her healing. And she had presumably hoped for an anonymous healing. She'd hoped she'd be healed, she'd be able to sneak away at some point, she'd be able to go and talk to the priests and come back to some kind of a normal life in that society. But now she has to expose herself before the whole of the crowd. They're all going to know what's happened. And you can imagine, maybe silence sort of fell over the crowd as they heard her tell her story and wondered how Jesus would respond. Well, Jesus' words to her showed that she didn't need to fear a negative response from him. She isn't met with rebuke, but rather, as one commentator put it, with tender compassion. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So Jesus addresses her gently as a daughter and commends her for her faith publicly in front of all of these people. And she's released to go in peace. Now, that was sort of a traditional greeting of the day, go in peace. Or I suppose you say it to somebody in farewell, go in peace. That you're wishing peace upon that person as they go. But how much more meaning and weight would it have carried in this situation when for the first time in 12 years this woman really could go in peace. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus confirms not only that she's been physically healed and restored, but that she is a loved daughter of God's family. The sense is not just that she has been healed, but that Jesus is delighted that she came to him and received healing from him. She is very welcome. Now, by itself, that's a beautiful story. But in all of the Gospels which tell the story, it gets sandwiched together with the story of Jairus, because you can imagine how these two things unfolded in history, that the way that the two came together made the story and the situation even more striking, because throughout this whole encounter, Jairus has been waiting for Jesus. But at this point, and it says even while he was still speaking, messages arrive for Jairus with the worst possible news. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? While he has been waiting for Jesus, his daughter has died. Perhaps if Jesus had come sooner and not stopped, this little girl would not have died. But now it seems it's too late. There is no reason to trouble Jesus further. Again, we might look at this and say, this doesn't make sense. By the time Jesus stopped, this woman with the illness had already been healed. But as far as anyone knew, Jairus' daughter was still dying. Couldn't Jesus have hurried on with Jairus and helped his daughter before coming back to find this woman and talk to her? Why did he do things the way around that he did? Now, we could speculate, and there could be any number of reasons for the way that Jesus did the things that he did. It's possible that unbeknownst to Jairus, his daughter was already dead by the time he found Jesus, because he's had to leave the house to find Jesus. Maybe it was already too late in that sense. And it's certainly true, as we go on through the story, that death isn't an obstacle to Jesus' ability to heal. Maybe this was the best and the most public time for Jesus to let this woman's community know that she had been healed. Well, we don't know. No doubt Jesus had reasons that were good reasons for doing things the way that he did them. But Jairus must have been crushed with grief and disappointment at this point. He's just received the message, it's too late, your daughter is dead. Well, Jesus, it says, overhears this report from the messengers, but he doesn't accept their message. It says, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." So he steps in straight away and encourages him to trust in the one that he has come to for help. Do not fear, only believe. And it says that taking only Peter and James and John with him, Jesus goes with Jairus to the house. And by the time they arrive there, the mourning process has already begun. Now, the Jewish custom of that day was to hire professional mourners to help you to mourn when somebody died. And in this case, it seems as though that's probably already happened, because there's people mourning at the house, and it says that there's a great commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Jesus tells these people that the child is not dead, but only sleeping. And they laugh at him. And if it's true that they were professional mourners, then they probably were well familiar with death and what that looks like. But everyone in that sort of society would have been more familiar with death than what we are, because we sort of hide ourselves away from it a bit. They knew that this child was not sleeping, but had died. And the way that it's told in the other Gospels confirms that that was the case. This little girl has died. Well, Jesus sends them all out of the room and goes only with Peter and James and John and with Jairus and Jairus' wife, and they go to the room where this child is lying. And it says in verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And it just clarifies for us that that's not another miracle. She was already 12 years of age. But the miracle is that she's been brought to life. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. gently and lovingly, Jesus brings this young girl back to life. The word Talitha, as the passage translates for us, means little girl. It comes from an Aramaic word meaning lamb, but had been come to use for children. So you could use it in the male sense or in the female sense, and you'd use it of children. And it was sort of a term of endearment. So it's a term of love, a term of care. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus is gentle with her, and yet his words carry his very great authority. He commands her to rise, and straight away, from death, she rises into life. She is healed instantly and completely, so much so that she gets up and walks, and Jesus encourages them to go and feed her, give her something to eat. So we see now, by the time we come to the end of the story, that Jesus' delay has not ultimately prevented him from answering Jairus' call. Jairus' daughter has been saved. Well, come back to that problem that we sort of confronted ourselves with at the start of the passage. Understanding God's plan and understanding the way that he works out things. What we see in this passage is an interaction between two lives where Jesus is responding in a way that's appropriate and helpful in both of those scenarios. But like I said before, there are 7.3 billion people on this planet, and God has a plan and is in control of what's happening with all of those 7.3 billion lives. And he has, like we've been studying in our themes for the services over the last few weeks, he has this plan of restoration. There was all things created good in the beginning, and then sin and all of the curse of sin and the fall and the curse of the world that came with that. The rescue that we have in Jesus Christ and the restoration of it that has begun and that we look forward to. That's all part of God's plan, like Trevor was saying earlier on. That's all being worked out. And it's much, much, much too complicated for us to think that we can even start to get our heads around exactly how that's going to work. Just think even about the example that Trevor was giving us about the unintended consequences of persecution in Islamic countries around the world at the moment, where they mean to stamp out things like Christianity, but what we see instead is Christianity rising in response. These things are more complicated than we can get our heads around. And when God allows persecution from evil, we don't necessarily understand how that fits into his plan, but it does. When he allows us to suffer the effects of the curse, when he allows us to suffer illness and even death, we don't understand how that fits into his plan necessarily, but it does. Maybe you are suffering from illness today. Maybe, like the woman in the story, you have been suffering for a long time. There are those in our church who have lost children and other loved ones to illness and disease. And there is a temptation when we experience that kind of suffering to jump to wrong conclusions about God. Maybe God isn't able to help me. Maybe God doesn't want to help me. Maybe I'm not good enough to be helped by God. The truth is, we may well never know in this life exactly why God has allowed to happen to us the things that he allows to happen to us. Even in the new life, in the new heavens and the new earth, we still won't comprehend everything that God has done, because his knowledge and his understanding is greater than ours. But just like Jairus, we are commanded, do not fear, only believe. And it's by studying stories like this one, it's by studying the Word of God, that we can develop a level of understanding that allows us not to fear God, but to believe him, trust what he says. Understanding what God has shown us helps us trust him with what he hasn't shown us. You will never fully understand God But in studying Jesus, you can come to know enough to know that he deserves your trust. You can learn that he is able, that he does care, that if God allows suffering in your life, it is not because he is unable to prevent it, and it's not because he doesn't care about you. Even death cannot separate us from the love that God has for his children. In Romans 5, we are told that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This same Jesus who healed this woman and raised this little girl from death went to the cross of Calvary and defeated sin and death, so that as we trust in him, we might rise to new life. And one day, as we've reflected during this service, one day we will be free from suffering and sin and death. One day in a new heavens and a new earth, we will be fully restored. That is our hope. And in studying God's word, we come to see that it is a secure hope, because our God, as far above our understanding as he is, our God who secures our hope is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we are able to open your word and study it together. We thank you for the encouragement that we get when we see Jesus, when we see his love for needy people around him, when we see his strength and his ability to heal, and the glimpse it gives us of the greater restoration that is still to be fully fulfilled. We pray that you would encourage us to come back time and again to your word, to read these stories, these historical events, to see the Saviour, and that you would increase our trust in you as we reflect on these things. Help us to accept that we may not always understand everything. We won't always understand everything, but we can know enough through what you've given us. Increase our confidence in you through that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.